Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time to open up your holy word and to receive what you would have us to know this day, what you would have us learn this day, what you would have us to be corrected by this day. And we pray that we would receive the truth of every passage that we're going to walk through and look at this morning with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. We're going to do a two-week detour, a two-Sunday detour into the Westminster Larger Catechism question 160. How is the word of God to be heard? We were talking about this as a session and thought that a couple sermons on this would be good. And it was supposed to be one sermon, but I got to seven pages and it's going to be two. So. Okay, James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 is our scripture reading, but we're going to look at a whole bunch of passages together this morning. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. This is God's word. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. May God bless the reading of his word. In the good providence of God, as I said at one of our session meetings recently, we were discussing how blessed we've been recently as a congregation to have experienced some modest growth, and we wanted to walk through how is the Word of God to be read. That's one of the focal points of Christian worship, especially since the Reformation happened. Preaching of the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and preaching the Word of God has long stood at the center of Protestant worship. And that was one of the things that the Reformers did that had never been done or hadn't been done for many centuries, is they just started reading through books of the Bible and preaching them. And Ulrich Zwingli there in Zurich threw out the liturgy and started reading through the Gospel of Matthew and started just hammering away through the Gospel of Matthew and just was powerfully preaching the Word of God. And there was a very famous individual that was listening to Zwingli preach and said every Sunday he felt like the man reached out into the congregation, grabbed him by the hair, and held him in the air by his hair the whole time he was preaching. So he couldn't do that with me. A sermon on how the Word of God ought to be heard by a congregation was in order, so here it is. We just covered a profoundly important capstone parable in our Lord's ministry in Luke's Gospel, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Recall from last week that both men die, and the rich man goes to hell, and poor Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man wants someone from the dead to go to his brothers and warn them about this awful place that he's in. And the answer that Abraham gives the rich man from heaven, it's an answer for the ages. It's something that we need to always remember. And let it sink into your soul what Abraham said in response to the rich man saying, send someone to warn my brothers about this. So listen to the way Abraham answered him. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one were to rise from the dead. Moses and the prophets, what's he talking about there? Scripture. They have the Bible, is what Abraham from heaven said in Jesus' parable. They have scripture. If they won't listen to that, they won't be persuaded by anything. Evidence will not persuade anyone. Evidence will not change anybody's heart from stone to flesh. We're born again according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit in scripture. We're born again by the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again, not by evidence, not by miracles, but by the Word of God. And faith comes from hearing the Word of God and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Hearing the scriptures read in public worship and then taught in public worship is one of the greatest blessings that any Christian person of any age could ever experience. Long ago, I read a book I've still in my library by Tom Rainer. Tom Rainer is a statistician, a researcher, a book called Effective Evangelistic churches. And what Tom Rainer discovered is that the most powerful and effective tool for evangelism and outreach is still the pulpit. The majority of people that ever become Christians by listening to sermons. Isn't that amazing? We have so many ways of doing evangelism, and they all have their place, but still the most effective, long-lasting tool for evangelism is still what God has always said it is, the preaching of his word. Think just for a moment about the miraculous abilities that God put in the hands of men during the three great historical epochs in which new scripture was being given. Think of all the miracles done by Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elijah, and then Christ and the apostles. Think about everything that they did, the miraculous abilities that God gave them. Those miracles authenticated God's prophets and spokesperson as the sole representatives of God on earth during that time. They authenticated their message. But one of the things that God has never entrusted to humanity is the ability to make somebody born again. You ever notice that? They could raise the dead. They could do all kinds of things. Paul had people healed by touching a handkerchief that he had touched. And Peter's shadow fell on people and it healed the sick. But no human being has ever been given the ability to make somebody born again. Only God can do that. But one of the amazing things about this is that he has entrusted and given to us the means by which he does it. And that's why in a biblical church, you're always going to be focused on the reading and the proclamation of Scripture. Because that is how God sanctifies the saved, and that's how he saves the lost. It's the greatest miracle imaginable. It's greater than raising the physically dead. It's greater than giving sight to someone who was born blind. It's a greater power than flooding the entire world with water. It's a greater power than parting the Red Sea. It's a greater power than God showed by killing all the firstborn of Egyptian families and livestock. It's a greater power than walking on water to change a person's highest affection from sin to Christ is a power that no human being has ever had or ever will have. It is God's alone. And amazingly enough, God uses our proclamation of his word to bring that miracle to pass. Isn't that amazing? God ordinarily uses the preaching of the word, the preaching of the Bible, the proclamation of the gospel to make the dead alive, to take out the heart of stone and put in it a heart of flesh. The doing of that great miracle, it is God's alone, but he's given us the means by which he does it. The scripture, the word. God gave the church 66 books that comprise his word in this world. There is nothing else like the Bible anywhere in the entire created cosmos. Christians know this, but we often do not act like it. That Bible will often sit there unread and undisturbed in our houses for days on end. And I just want to say, what a tragic evil that is. If we would become a generation of Bible readers, the world around us would never be the same. It is God's will that his word be read and that it be heard. When I became a pastor long ago, going to church before that was always an exercise in longing. More than anything, I just wanted to hear someone read a passage of scripture and then walk through it and teach it to me. Christians hunger for the truth of Holy Scripture. Without the clear proclamation of the word of God and a clear announcement of the good news of the gospel of a free salvation, a free justification by faith alone and Christ alone, completely apart from works, completely apart from any subjective change in the sinner at all, the world is in utter darkness. The church is destroyed and the hope of salvation is overthrown. When the church gets away from the reading and proclamation of Scripture and the proclamation of the gospel, darkness comes. And that's why one of the great mottos of the Reformation was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Where'd that light come from? The Bible. American Christianity has by and large bought into the attraction model. The attraction model. I want to read to you from the foreword of a new book that's going to be coming out soon by Al Baker and Ryan Denton, who are evangelists in Vanguard Presbytery. Listen to this paragraph, quote, "Almost every church in America uses the attraction model of ministry in one form or another. This has been going on for well over 50 years. In the 1970s, the church growth model of ministry was popular. Pastors and church leaders studied the sociology and the demographics of a community and sought to attract homogeneous units to their church, believing that people of the same culture and economic strata liked being with each other. Then the attraction model took on the seeker-friendly approach. What does unchurched Harry look like? He enjoys skits and how-to messages. He enjoys advice on how to be successful. We will adapt our churches to his tastes. Then for a period of time, there was the emergent church model. The idea here was to be more authentic, to admit one's woundedness and vulnerability, and to make more use of formal liturgical worship, which goes back to the mystery of the early church. Now we have the mega church, the mega, mega church, two megas, mega, mega church. Multi-site church campuses where the lead pastor, through the use of hologram technology, speaks to all the campuses at one time. These leaders have figured out how to give vast numbers of people what they want in church. Therapeutic messages of self-improvement, little to no accountability, and professional entertainment to feed the desire to have a fun and uplifting experience. Consequently, the immorality which we see in our world is not much different from what we see in our churches. Divorce rates, abortion, sexual promiscuity in the church are similar statistically as the non-churched, end quote. Why is the attraction model so attractive to American Christians in particular? Because as the steel mogul Andrew Carnegie said long ago, the business of America is business. The church is often seen like a business with its own market niche. Even church planting is often done with a certain target audience in mind, a specific ethnic background, a specific socioeconomic level, a specific age bracket, and etc. And the music style, the programs, the architecture, the preaching style, the formality level, and everything else are adjusted to attract that specific group being aimed at. And if one reads through the book of Acts and considers how much the Holy Spirit said throughout the New Testament to break down all of those barriers between people, we can only shudder at how offensive that approach would be to God. The idea of a church only for specific looking people or certain economic levels or certain ways people dress or whatever. The gospel has always had a unique power, unequaled by anything on earth, to bring the most different people imaginable together into the church, around the world, around the word of God, and around the throne of grace. The church is not a business. It does not have a target audience outside of every human being on earth. Success is not measured by its size. Success is not measured by its budget or its building. In fact, one of the books I was told to read when I was in seminary by one of the professors, it was called Freedom from the Success Syndrome. Because all these pastors, they go into ministry, we want to be successful. What does success look like? What does success look like for Stephen? He had a booming congregation, didn't he? No, his first sermon got him killed. Was he successful in God's eyes? You bet. A lot more successful than some of these megachurch guys, you bet he was. Success is God being worshipped by godly, redeemed people who love the word of God. Success is faithfulness to the word of God. Success in evangelism is preaching the gospel to lost people who have yet to hear it and who are not yet converted. That is success. Whether they believe it or not, that's God's deal. That's something God does or doesn't do. Success is God being glorified by his people, being the salt and light that they're supposed to be in their callings, in their homes, in their marriages, in their workplace, in their neighborhood. Success is fathers leading spiritually in their homes by opening the word of God and teaching it to their wife and to their kids. Success is praying for one another's needs. Success in a local church is weeping together. Success in a church is rejoicing together. Success is carrying one another's burdens. Success is worshiping God. One thing that we all ought to pray for is that every single called and ordained minister of Christ on earth would approach the text of Scripture this coming week with absolute and supreme confidence that if they study their text and they preach what it says, if they state it, illustrate it, and apply it, the Holy Spirit will be at work among those who hear it. If that was the great burden of all preachers and elders in Jesus' church, the glory of God would shine brighter than perhaps it ever has in the history of mankind. One of the most important ways that we worship God, one of the best ways that we are successful as a church, is the way we hear the word of God read and preached. Is the manner in which we come into this room, open scripture, read through passages together, walk through them, and listen to them. You realize that itself is an act of worship. You're not just worshiping God when you sing songs. You're not just worshiping God when you pray. You're worshiping God when you hear, in the way you listen, in the way you prepared before you got here. Hearing the word of God on the Sabbath day. This could easily become a multi-sermon series. It's going to be two, but there's much in scripture about how the word of God is to be read and how it is to be preached and what preachers are supposed to do, what they're supposed to be like, and how the word of God is to be heard. And so these two sermons are just going to be about how is it to be heard? How are we supposed to hear the word of God? And I'm also going to talk a little bit more about reading scripture too. There's a question in the Westminster Larger Catechism that asks that very question. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It's a good question, isn't it? What is required by God when you hear the word of God preached? Listen to the answer. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. That's all we're going to get through this morning, but listen to the rest of the answer. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And dozens of passages of scripture for each one of those points. So I want to talk to you first about diligence, preparation, prayer, and examining what you hear by scripture. Listen, it is required by God of those that hear the word of God preached that they do it with diligence. Diligence. The Hebrew word that's translated diligence in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word amoth. It's used in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses pleading with Israel. Please don't forget everything you saw. Please remember the commandments of God. Please do not become like the nations around you. Maintain your distinctiveness as God's people. Do not be sucked into the vortex of Canaanite paganism. And for us, don't be sucked into the vortex of the internet and all of its ungodliness. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently. Keep your soul diligently, Moses told them. Did they do that? No. Keep your soul diligently so that you don't forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. You realize it takes a lot of hard work and passion to make sure you don't move away from God. If you're not diligent in keeping your soul, you will drift away from God. You absolutely will drift away from God. You are never standing still with God. Never. You're always going towards him or away from him. And if we're not diligent in keeping our soul, if we're not diligent in filling our minds with the truth and with the word of God, we will forget him. People are passionate beings. We can't help it. We're going to be diligent about something. Everyone in here is. We have affections. We have passions. There are things that we're half-hearted about, and there's things that get our full attention. And that's true of every person in the world. And again, the Holy Spirit speaks to the hearts of those who profess to know the true God, encouraging them to be earnest, to be diligent, to be passionate, to be serious in their pursuit of him. Everyone here, you are passionate about something. Everybody is. Everyone here gets excited about something. Everyone here has stuff in their life that they will sacrifice for. Everyone here has things that they spend money on. Everyone in this room has things that they invest time and effort in. Everyone here has something they will set an alarm and they will get up when it goes off for. Is hearing the word of God and reading the word of God one of those things? Is it? If it's not, let's pray that God will light the fire in our hearts again. It's a discipline. We're told in scripture, it is a discipline that we have to develop. I read an account long ago. I couldn't find the book in my library. If you've ever been in my study, there's no rhyme or reason to where the books are in there. And A lot of times if I'm walking around frustrated, it's because I know there's a book in there and I know there's a quote in it and I can't find the book or the quote. That happened with this illustration. There was a Christian college, I can't remember the name of it, that did something radical with its students one year. And once someone was admitted to the college, they had to sign a pledge, you know, of academic integrity, and I'm not going to cheat, and I'm going to be submissive to the faculty. If other people are cheating or being bad, I'll make that known, et cetera, et cetera. They finally added this one little line to it. I will read 3 chapters of the Bible every day I'm enrolled in this college. It unleashed one of the biggest, most visible awakenings to sin, the gospel, and repentance that anyone in that college had ever seen. Those Christian kids, okay, fine. 3 chapters a day, watch out. We're not a generation of readers anymore. We're not a generation of Bible readers in particular. People don't read the Bible anymore. Why? Two words. Digital entertainment. YouTube in particular. All the streaming services of swill and garbage available at the touch of a button. All the gaming systems, PlayStations, games on tablets, games on phones, games on computers, social media. Those are the time black holes. Yeah, I heard an interview on the Mars Hill Audio Journal years ago. A man talked about how our culture has all but emasculated men. Any male leadership at all is dismissed as toxic masculinity today. Any sense of ownership of the spiritual well-being of a household is condemned by feminists as toxic masculinity. Any discipline, any correction, any punishment, any teaching of the word of God in the home to children, that's spiritual abuse. And so a lot of men have simply thrown up their hands, shrugged their shoulders, and retreated into a digital world of entertainment and games where they can be masculine and they can be these game characters and they can conquer and shoot and in some cases violently kill all their enemies and win the affection of beautiful digital women and feel a little bit better. Here's the problem with this. Video games give people the toxic illusion that they have actually accomplished something with their time and effort when, as a matter of fact, they haven't. Our ability to think clearly, to reason, to write well, to argue persuasively with facts and arguments. You know, previous generations thought you needed to have facts and arguments to make a point. Like, I couldn't just stand up and say, okay, Jesus stepped off of a UFO 2,000 years ago. What? Yeah, this guy said that. And how do we refute that? You don't need to refute it. It's absurd. Did he give any facts, any evidence that happened? No, then ignore it. People's opinions are free. People thought you used to have to do that. That our ability to do that's been destroyed by this constant bombardment and constant digital images, music, moving pictures where everything is done for you. Your imagination doesn't have to do a thing. It's all provided by the screen. Our minds provide nothing to the experience. They can just sit there and be in rebooting mode all the time. The fact that we don't read anymore has also made us unable to detect bad theology versus good theology, shallow theology versus biblical theology. If you have not read Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in an Age of Show Business, you need to read it. You need to read it. Postman is not a Christian, but he's an excellent analyst of our contemporary culture, and he spends a surprising amount of time in that book contrasting the sermons and theological discourses of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield with modern-day television preachers. After praising Edwards and Whitefield, the guy's not even a Christian. After praising Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, Postman wrote this, quote, "Unlike the principal figures in today's Great Awakening, Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, Jimmy Swaggart, yesterday's leaders of revivalist movements in America were men of learning, faith and reason, and generous expository gifts. Their disputes with the religious establishments were as much about theology and the nature of consciousness as they were about religious inspiration." Listen. No clearer example of the difference between earlier and modern forms of public discourse can be found than in contrasting the theological arguments of Jonathan Edwards and, say, those of Jerry Falwell or Billy Graham or Oral Roberts. The formidable content of Edwards's theology must inevitably engage the intellect. If there is such a content to the theology of the television evangelicals, they have yet to make it known, end quote. Ouch. What's the remedy to that? What's the remedy to that? Leaders have to be readers. We've got to read. And I believe very strongly if our children and grandchildren, if they're going to have biblical churches to go to that still love and preach the Bible, after all of us are dead and buried and forgotten, we have got to unplug from the internet and we've got to learn to love reading again. God gave us text. God didn't give us cartoons. He didn't give us movies. He gave us text. Even the great Augustine said that. God gave us his word. Jesus left this world. He left this world and he said, God, knowing that we would be deprived of the physical presence of Christ, instead gave us something to read. His word. It's through the written word we come into communion with the living word. Our collective attention spans have been destroyed by the instant gratification of our usually bored minds. And there's nothing more exciting than scripture. Listen, though, but it's not instant gratification. It takes a lot of hard work and discipline to really gain from the word of God. You know, the psalm writers themselves understood that. Psalm 119, verse 82. Listen, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? This is not a man who played Bible roulette. Open up the Bible and put his finger down. Well, God's not talking to me today. So much for that. What's on YouTube? No, he kept going, kept reading, 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 reading. When will you comfort me? My eyes fail. My eyes are sore from trying to focus on the text. When will you comfort me, Lord? Like Jacob, when he was in the most stressful and heartrending situation in his life thus far, where he had Esau coming from one direction and Laban coming from the other, and both of them want to kill him. He finds himself doing what? Wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, all night long. Jacob was intense. He was passionate. It's an amazing event. The angel of Yahweh, that's Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. Genesis 32, 25. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, this is God, saw he could not pin Jacob. He couldn't get away from Jacob. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. And what is Jacob's response? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Sometimes that's what you have to do with the Bible. God, I'm not shutting it until you help me. I'm not shutting it until this burden's gone. I'm not shutting it until I learn something. That's how we have to be about the Bible. We are all like that with something. There's something that you're passionate for, whether it's fitness or whatever. Music. We read a chapter, we read, and our hearts are still unmoved. We read another chapter, still cold. Read another, still we feel empty. We come to the Bible with tears and our hearts are raw with pain over something or someone or some disease or some loss or some foolish sin that we've committed or attempted to commit it, and we're just not in the mood to read the Bible, but we read on. We read on. Be like Jacob. I will not let you go unless you bless me. The Bible is not a video game. The Bible's not YouTube. Paul told Timothy, a young minister, and by extension, the Holy Spirit is saying this to every professing Christian on earth. He told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He also told Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. You ever seen a young guy? God lights the fire in his heart. A year later, man, a guy, it's like he knows the Bible backwards and forwards now. Let your progress be evident to everyone that knows you. You're always growing in your knowledge of God. If you're going to be growing in something and your abilities for something, let it be the word of righteousness. Let it be the scriptures. God, the Holy Spirit, says to all of us, Proverbs 22, 17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you of excellent things of counsel and of knowledge that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you? Where is that passion? Where's the diligence? What are we passionate about? Diligent about? The writer of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews rebuked his audience. He rebuked them because they didn't know enough about the Bible yet. They didn't know about the faith yet. He said in Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." It's not very nice, is it? I mean, he's telling them, "You guys waste so much time. You guys should be teachers by now." Really? I got to come back and tell you all the basics again? He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, for he is a baby. For solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Unskilled in the word of righteousness, babies. He says, by this time, you should be teachers by now. Why did he write that? Because enough time had passed since they were converted. They ought to be mature and skilled in their knowledge of the faith and the knowledge and skill in the word of righteousness. What a terrible indictment against anyone who has professed to know Christ even for just a couple years. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby." Babies are cute when they're 2, not 22, not 32, not 72. What's the hindrance? What's stopping us? What gets our passion, our time, our most vigorous efforts? We all have something. There's something that you're living for, something that lights the fire in your heart, something you'll sacrifice for, something you'll be tired that day for. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence. And the next word, preparation. Preparation. A lot in scripture about this. 1 Peter 2:1. Listen. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." How do you hear the word? Lay aside the filth. Lay aside the hypocrisy, the envy, evil speaking, deceit, all malice. How do we prepare ourselves to hear the word of God? Every Sabbath day, before you hear the word of God read and preached, you must pray. And in that prayer, you are preparing to hear something like this: "Lord, without your word, without your wisdom in scripture, I am a fool. I am a lost child in darkness without scripture to be a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I want to acknowledge you in all my ways. Please make my path straight now. Help me be teachable and submissive to everything your word teaches me in my life." Or something like that. Remember one of the great biblical doctrines we so often forget. The light of nature and the works of God in creation and providence are not sufficient to give us a knowledge of God and of his will necessary unto salvation. And therefore, God had to give us a special revelation. That's what scripture is, a saving revelation. Why did God give his church the Bible? For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. That's from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1.1. And how do we prepare to hear the word? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Isn't that interesting? To prepare yourself to hear from God, lay aside all filthiness. Lay aside all the overflow of wickedness. And then receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, there has to be a holy reverence in us when we hear the word. We have to prepare to hear it. And when we sit in church and consider preparing ourselves to hear from God and his word, we have to lay aside all filthiness. Why would he say that? If your heart and your mind are in the gutter of lust and filth, covetousness, hate, envy, deceit, vainglory, fantasy all week, hearing the holy God speak in his word, it's going to be a big struggle. And may in fact be something you lose interest in altogether. The light of the truth and the love of God in his word can't coexist with a mind given over to malice and hate and envy and filth. Lay aside in your day in and day out life before you come to church, lay aside the garbage of the world. Lay aside the garbage of the flesh, the garbage of your own struggles with sin. We're so often not affected by the preaching of the word of God because we are not prepared for it. Lay aside all malice, the word of the Holy Spirit says to us. Lay aside all deceit. Lay aside all hypocrisy. Lay aside envy. Why would God say that? Before you come into the sanctuary to hear the word of God read, put envy aside. What is envy? Envy is discontentment. Discontentment with what? God's plan for your life. Put aside envy. Put aside all evil speaking. Then you'll be prepared to listen to the holy God speak and listen to his wisdom. John Calvin, I don't know if he was having a bad day when he wrote this, but he did write it. He said, in his opinion, 1 in 100. 1 out of 100 Christians on any given service at any church, 1 in 100 will be ready to hear from God. That means like 1.1 of you who sit under the preaching of the word are really engaged, locked in, and will really benefit from what it says. 1 in 100, Calvin said. Robert Dabney, one of my favorite theologians, one of the most brilliant men God ever gave the church, Robert Dabney. When he was a young man, his first pastoral call, I've been reading a biography of his, preached his heart out. He was excited to preach, young man. He said people were falling asleep, people weren't listening, and people were not locked in at all. And he was so excited to preach, and he wrote in his journal when he got home, walked home despondent, and when I got to my house, after considering the congregation's inattention to the word, I felt fit to hang myself. I've never been that sad after a sermon. One part of the preparation that's left out of our lives, especially among young people, is getting enough sleep. You know, my mother smacked me all the time when I was a teenager. I mean, I'd be falling asleep on my arm and she'd push it out from under me and I'd almost fall out of the pew. Wake up! Now, I don't need a therapist to help me with that now. Okay? That was a good thing that she did that. Luke 8:18, Jesus said, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him much more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Hearing the preached word is a blessing, but it can also be a curse. It can be a curse because it carries responsibilities with it. If the word lands on stony ground and we reject it to our greater condemnation. The condemnation awaiting the pagan who's never heard the gospel, never owned a Bible, will be less than the person who's heard the gospel time and time again and rejected it. So take care how you listen. Jesus said that for a purpose. Take care how you listen. We attend upon the preached word with diligence, preparation, and then the next thing in the catechism, and prayer. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. Shortly before his death at age 47, Greg Bonson spoke at a conference in which he gave a lecture, a sermon, chiding his fellow Reformed stalwarts and apologists for the law of God for being unfriendly, arrogant, and often unteachable. And Bonson ripped the faces off of his fellow theologians. It was a very moving and compelling defense of humility, of having a teachable heart among fellow believers. In fact, he made a contrast between two men that he had had conflict with. One agreed with him, and the other one was a dispensationalist, a hardcore dispensationalist who thought, we're not even under the Ten Commandments, Old Testament, of no use to us. And Bonson had written letters to each one of those guys, one of his allies and one of his enemies theologically. And he said, the dispensationalist guy wrote me a letter in response, and it was abject repentance. He said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said this about you. Greg, you're my brother. I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And he said, his ally sent him a letter back that said, you're not worth talking to. It's often remarkable. We need to pray for humility. You know, in his closing prayer after that rather scathing sermon, he rebuked himself too, because he'd been unfriendly at times. He mentioned in closing this verse, James 1:5. What a precious Bible verse. Listen to this. Listen to the fatherly love of God in this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all freely and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And Dr. Bonson commented on that passage. He pointed out how often fathers and mothers, when their children come to them with the same question or having done the same foolish mistake yet again, the parent will help them out, give them wisdom, but they'll rebuke them and upbraid them when they come to them again and again for the same things. And he said, God is not like that. If we lack wisdom, in other words, we realize we're foolish about something, all you got to do is ask God, who gives wisdom liberally, which means freely and lavishly, and he does it without reproach. God will give us the wisdom we need without following it up with, "Didn't I tell you? Haven't I showed you this 1,000 times already? What's wrong with you? Didn't you pay the brain bill this month?" God is so different from us. He's so different from us. He's more eager to give us foolish little kids wisdom than we are to ask him for it. And I'll never forget listening to Bonson bow his head in prayer. I've never heard a man close a sermon with this. He said, "Father, we're so stupid. We're so foolish. Give us wisdom. Give us humility. Help us to go before your word and be teachable." Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." What is that an acknowledgement of? God, you got to help me. You got to make me teachable. You got to open my heart. Before you hear the scriptures read publicly on the Sabbath day, before the pastor begins to preach, pray. Pray for wisdom to replace our foolishness. Pray for true and lasting change to happen in our hearts, in our lives, in our affections. Pray for a teachable spirit. I know that's a long list of things to pray for, but something like this always works fine. "Lord, I'm a fool. Help me. Lord, I'm a fool. Help me. I'm a foolish little kid. Help me as I hear your word read and preached. Help me. Help my mind stay focused. Help me to put aside all the things I'm like really stressed about this coming week or going on in life, family. Help me really stay focused so that you can change me. Maybe I'll actually be able to handle all that stress later this week better." We attend upon the hearing of the word of God with diligence, preparation, and prayer. And then finally for this morning, examine what they hear by the scriptures. Examining what they hear by the scriptures. What an important one. Listen, when Paul preached the gospel in the city of Berea in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we find this out about the people of Berea in Acts 17, verse 11. Listen, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So who are these people? These were the attendees of the synagogue there in Berea. And they had the scriptures. And there's something else very important about them that made them different. They knew the scriptures. They knew the content of the Old Testament scriptures really well. And therefore, what they heard from Paul, they were able to examine in the light of the scriptures to see whether these things were true or not. And that has to be the case for every single Christian in every single church. You and I must be a diligent, prepared, prayerful student of the Word of God day in and day out, searching the scriptures daily so that we're able to evaluate sermons that you listen to. So you're able to listen to podcasts and take the good and filter out the bad. How do false teachers get away with their subtleties of speech and their tricks and their word games? They preach to people who are not Bible readers, and as such, they're not discerning of the things that they hear. They're not able to examine what they hear in the light of Scripture. Americans in general today are way too credulous. Look at the millions of people who tune in to the likes of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. And you all know my favorite, Creflo Dollar. Paula White, Joyce Meyer, all the rest of them. These people have spoken some of the most absurdly false prophecies and jaw-dropping heresies ever heard in world history, and their audiences eat it up. Pastors and teachers are gifts of God to the church. I thank God for people like Augustine, for Martin Luther, for John Calvin, for Charles and A.A. Hodge, the father-son team, B.B. Warfield, Louis Burkhoff, Robert Raymond, R.C. Sproul, and many, many others, including my own pastors, my own teachers, my own elders through the years who taught me the Bible and did an excellent job. But for every Christian person, at the end of the day, we will all do our own believing and our own dying. You and I will do our own believing and our own dying. We are responsible. We are responsible for what we believe. Examine everything you hear by the Word of God. Listen, please, you can't do that if you don't know the Word of God. You can't examine anything by something you don't know, by a standard that's not familiar. Good Reformation study Bible is a great tool. We have those here at church. If you'll read it, I'll give one to you for free. an old New Geneva Study Bible is another wonderful tool. When I find those used, they don't publish them anymore, but I always buy them. I've got two or three of them in there. As long as I know the Bible's not going on a suicide mission, meaning it'll sit on a shelf and never get open, if you'll read it, you can have it for free. Westminster Standards with all the scripture proofs, which are not exhaustive. They're just there to help. When you listen to sermons, examine what you hear by the scriptures. God, the Holy Spirit, praised the people who lived in Berea because they didn't just examine what they heard by the scriptures to see if those things were true. They had the ability to do it. It was reflective of a lifestyle of Bible reading. They had done their homework for months and years before the apostles got to them. And because of that, they were able to receive with eagerness the gospel when they heard it. They checked it out. Wow, this is what God promised all along. Day in, day out, they had developed that spiritual discipline. And therefore, God refers to them. The Holy Spirit refers to them as noble-minded. That term, eugenes, means good birth. They were noble, high-born, well-born people. Now, for all we know, they were peasants. They were nobodies. But God says, to me, they're high-born. Why? Because they knew my word. And they could examine what they heard by it. High-born people. They understood what mattered most in life. Scripture and what it says and what it means. That's what you need to be diligent for. Diligent, prepared, and prayerful about. Anything anyone says to us must be taken to the bar of Scripture and examined and weighed. And all of the ideologies that are floating around in our world today, they must be taken to the bar of Scripture and rejected if they are against the Word of God. And notice that these in Berea, they're just lay people. These weren't rabbis. These weren't the uppity educated types. These are just the synagogue people. But they knew the Old Testament. And because of that, they eagerly accepted the gospel. When they heard the gospel, they received it with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And as they searched them daily, they saw they are true. And therefore, the next phase of redemptive history is upon us. The Savior has come. And God, the Holy Spirit, says they were high-born, nobility, fair-minded, well-bred people. If searching, studying, and examining Scripture daily is how they live their lives, they're high-born to God. I don't care what the world says. Every follower of Christ wants to be well thought of by Christ. You want to be well thought of by Christ? Be someone who searches the Scriptures every day. He'll see you as noble-born. What sort of description would Jesus give of me, of you, of our church? Whatever you're diligent about, make sure that reading and hearing the Bible is at the top of that list. What are you obsessed with? Every one of you is obsessed with something. What are you obsessed with? What are you passionate about? What are we self-disciplined about? Is hearing the word of God and being skilled in the word of righteousness and presenting ourselves approved to God as workmen in the word who don't need to be ashamed, is that one of those things? Are we prepared to hear the word with all readiness? When we sit here waiting for the service to start, do we pray? Do we pray at home that we be undistracted and learn the scriptures? Are we disciplined enough in our daily Bible reading and our own Bible study to search the scriptures to know whether what I'm saying is true? Are we able to examine by scripture the things we hear in sermons, in podcasts, on YouTube, in the news, from social commentators, from news anchors, from tweets, from siblings, from parents, from friends, from pastors, from counselors, from therapists? In closing, I want you to turn to a passage with me. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, in 6 verses, summarizes our whole existence in this world. Psalm 1 summarizes our whole existence in this world. Psalm 1, verse 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. The opening Hebrew word of the Psalms is the word Esrei. If you ever met someone named Asher, Asher is the first word. You know what it means? Blessed or happy. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? I do. Here's how you're happy. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. And don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2. Delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amazing, isn't it? Every human being on earth and in this room is either a fruit-bearing tree or a worthless heap of chaff. And what's the difference? One walks in the counsel of the ungodly, the other knows the Bible. When William Tyndale, one of the main reasons we have English Bibles today, when he made it clear to his enemies that he was going to translate the Bible into English, for the English-speaking world, he experienced great opposition from the Roman Catholic religion, and eventually, after being a fugitive for 12 years, he was betrayed by a close friend of the Inquisition, which sentenced him to be strangled to death and then burned at the stake. Tyndale was told, "If you give the scriptures to common man, we'll have people plucking out their eyes and we'll be a whole nation of blind men." And Tyndale said, "Without God's word, we're already a nation of blind men." Read scripture every day, dear congregation. When you come here, come with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examining what you hear by the word of God. And we'll look at the rest of that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you for speaking to us a saving revelation in scripture. We bless your name for the gospel of a free salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. May our hearts be riveted to your word every day of our lives. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for being cold in our devotion to you. And we pray that you would light that fire in us and that we'd be like Jacob. We won't let go of your word until you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.